Today I will be preaching out of the text, out of the book of Habakkuk. Out of the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 will be the key text and starting point. If everybody lets it out for a prayer, and we'll pray, and then we'll begin and see what the Lord will do for us. Dear Lord, I come before you, Lord, as a humble, Lord, and wicked, and not righteous, Lord, and not worthy, Lord, of you in any way, shape, or form, Father. But I beg of you, Lord, for Jesus' sake, Lord, that your people would be fed and our hearts, Lord, would be moved, Lord, that you would visit us, Lord, in this hour, and that you do a great work, Lord, and as the title of this message is, Lord, that you'd revive thy work in the midst of the years, Father. And I just beg of you, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, the title for tonight's message is, O Lord, Revive Thy Work. O Lord, Revive Thy Work, which is pulled out of the text, out of the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3. It says, A Prayer of Habakkuk. That's always a good way to start with a prayer. But a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet of the Shiglath, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. And the Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. But it says, O Lord, I heard thy speech and was afraid. And where we come from? O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. And in the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. So the very fact is that this is Habakkuk, and it's a cry for his nation, and it's a cry out to God for God to do a great work. And he says, O Lord, you know, it says his prayer, it says, you know, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. Make known thyself, in the midst of the years, make known. The fact that he wants God to do something great, for he knew his land and area and his people, the Israelites, had walked away and wandered to God. There was death, there was dearth, there was sickness in the land. They were without. The voice of God had grown weary and quiet. And the fact that God wasn't speaking and moving, for there was sin. I wanted to, before I got too heavy into the message, I wanted to read something that's a little bit more modern to date and not to exclude from the Bible or to take away. But John R. Rice wrote this book. It's The Power of Pentecost. Dr. John R. Rice, and it's about the fullness of the Spirit and God doing a great work, obviously the power of Pentecost. But he wrote some things that I found very disturbing, and I find the very same things happened with the tribe of Israel, and very often that God, when he threatened to do things, not necessarily so threatening is a bad word, but when God promised to do something because the people were apostate, the people had fallen off the path, the people have ceased to follow after God and to do the things that God had called them to do, this is the conditions, and we mirror that in many ways. But it starts off, after some days of hearing earnest preaching, a group of contrite and penitent people were ready to come together with fervent prayer for rain. There was a famine. There was no rain in the land at that point. They confessed their worldliness, their sins, which had brought God's wrath upon them. Because of our awful sense of need, we waited on God, pleading with him for rain to water the land. And thank God, in less than 24 hours, a mighty rain came. So they had a need, and they finally decided, after trying all that they could try, went to God, and then God answered them. But then it goes on more. It says, But all around us, this is talking about spiritually instead of physically, but all around us, we Christians see and experience a drought worse than that. Is that true, Christian? Are we? Have we noticed that there's a drought? There is a famine, but not of bread. Dearth is all around us, yet there is little alarm, little burden, little crying unto God for rain, for a rain of revival. Now this is going on to talk about a church that he was familiar with. But the church clerk of a large congregation talked to me the other day about the record for the last year. So this is talking about the record of that church for the last year. This was written in the 40s. It was the largest congregation in its city. It is claimed to be the most active church and the most orthodox in the area. It sends out dozen or two missionaries and supports them. Its pastor is a strong Bible preacher, evangelical, scholarly, warm-hearted. It has the largest percentage of clean, devoted Christians of any large church I know. The church has an unusually high proportion of ministers and missionaries in its membership. Yet the church clerk said that last year there was only 4 new converts received for baptism, and those were 4 were very small children out of devoted Christian homes. Then the church clerk said with a trembling lips, "No one seems to think that is very bad." Then it goes on further. I want to continue reading through to the end. That church represents representative of 1,000 other churches that are in the mainstream sound in doctrine. Churches with godly and orthodox pastors, churches of sincere Christians, yet they are without the power of God. Oh, the church of Jesus Christ had lost its glory. Ichabod, then the glory is departed. Ichabod, the glory is departed. It's written, over the doors of our stately houses of worship, our churches, in the language of Scripture, have miscarrying wombs and dry breasts. Preachers have largely become pleasing pamphleteers and not powerful prophets. A gray-haired minister with 25 years in the pulpit told me that he had never won a single soul to Christ in personal conversion. And he said, "Do you think God intended every one of us to plead with individuals? I would not know how to begin," he said. Literally, thousands of congregations last year did not have a single convert. Thousands of ministers in America did not win one soul. Whole denominations failed to win enough people to make up for the loss of membership by death. The drought of dearth is upon our country, upon our churches, upon our ministries, upon individual Christians. Few there be who knew it, and few still care enough to wait upon God and plead for His power. It is said since the war, less than 1% of British young people have any contact whatever with the church. In America, we face a loss increasingly similar. Whole areas of life and thought are utterly untouched by the influence of the church. Christians founded and supported the great universities in our countries. Our public education was once very definitely influenced by Christian principles. Now, not one person in 100 could name the Ten Commandments, which are the basis of all morality. People do not know the Beatitudes, do not know the Lord's Prayer, do not even know John 3:16. The vast majority of Americans have no idea what is the gospel, what God's plan is for salvation. At least 3/4 of our college graduates are infidels, if not atheists. Lawlessness multiplies every year, particularly among young people. 2 out of every 5 marriages end in divorce, and the rate is rapidly increasing. Virginity is laughed at nearly as widely as Christianity is. Our country is a heathen nation. The percentage of born-again Christians is steadily decreasing. Never since a great revival beginning with Charles Finney has the percentage of Christians run so low. The churches beat a continual retreat. We cannot win even the children of the Christians. Those who grow up in Christian homes and in Sunday schools. The reason I read that was not to draw away from Scripture, but was to show from another man's eyes, who was a man filled with God's Spirit and was filled with the Spirit and had a heart for revival and for God to do great works, that he saw that there was a thirst and there was an emptiness and there was a sickness in the land, and people had walked away from their God and started to deny the very God who bought them. And the fact is, I wanted to show you in Scripture what can be done and why this happens. But it says, once again, I'll read the key text and begin from there as we'll go through some of the minor prophets and some of the New Testament. I hope that you can keep with me if you're following along with your Bibles. If not, just listen. I just ask and beg of God to touch your very heart. But it says in Habakkuk chapter 3, the prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet of Signaleth, O Lord, I have heard thy speech, and I was afraid. We need Christians to be afraid of the wrath of God. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years, and in the midst of the years make known. In wrath, remember mercy. So we want God to remember wrath in the midst of mercy. But greater, we want God to revive his work in the midst of the years, to make himself known. So that brings me to my first point. There is a spiritual thirst in the land. There is a spiritual thirst in the land. It's not a thirst for things, the worldly things. It's not a thirst for comforts. It's not a thirst for food. It's not a thirst for the things of the world. It's a spiritual thirst. There's a dryness in the land for a thirst of God. They have no longer desired after God. As I go to Amos chapter 8, verses 11 through 14, I'll read them. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. So God's saying that there is a time that he will send a famine in the land. But if we follow through the text, he's not talking about the things of this world. He's talking about spiritual things. Behold, the day comes, saith the Lord God, I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor of thirst of water, but of hearing of the words of the Lord. So he said that there will come a time where God will not speak, and God will not move, and God will not push and fight and go and drive and convict souls and change people and do things, because he will withdraw his spirit, he will withdraw his word, he will withdraw his power. That happens because of wickedness and because of sin, and because God cannot move, because there's built up among him and there's nobody who will stand and allow God to move. There will nobody who will stand and allow God's word to be preached. And they say, they shall wander from sea to sea and from north even to the east, and shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. So it says they're going to go all over the world. They're going to go looking in every nook and cranny, anywhere, and looking things in the past, but they will not find the word of God. Word of God will not be shown to them. They will not be able to receive the spiritual things. That's because God will have nothing to move, because he will withdraw his spirit. It says in Genesis that God's spirit will not always strive with man. And it says, and in that day shall fair virgins and young men faint for thirst. They that swear by the sin of Samaria and say, thy God, O Dan, Dan liveth, and the manner of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall and never rise up again. So what happens is they forsake God and they turn their backs on God. And then God says, fine, I'll turn you over to a reprobate mind, or your vile affections. It's talked about in the book of Romans chapter 1. But what happens, he says, fine, you don't want me anymore, I'll turn you over to your wickedness, I'll turn you over to your sin, I'll allow you to do that which is not convenient, as it says. And he'll let them go down that path, and God will no longer speak or go after their heart. There will be a famine in the land for the word of God. There will be a famine for the hearing of the word of God. There will be a famine for the movement of God's word. There will be a famine for people going and seeking to save that which is lost, is what God told us to. There will be a famine for people nailing at altars. There will be a famine for God anointing people to preach the gospel. There will be a failing. There will be a famine for God's work and for God to do great things. The hearing of God will cease. The word of God, they will not listen. They will imagine a vain thing. And there will be no fear of God before their eyes. There will be no open vision in the land. And it reminds me in 1 Samuel, if you go to it, it says about that there was no open vision in those days, for the word of God was precious in those days. The fact that there was no open vision, what happened at that point was God had removed his hand, because he had no instruments in which to go through, because the very people that God was there to save had turned their backs and had rejected the Lord. And they said, no God, we will not do what you've called us. No God, we will go after our idols. No God will do that which is not convenient. And they went after their own lusts and their gods of their bellies. And God cannot bless them. People live their lives in a way and say, God, I'm going to live my life what you bless. And God does not work that way. That is not the way of God's will. It's that we submit ourselves to God and we allow God to be the masters of our lives, or the masters of the ship, that he would be our Lord and our God. But what happens is instead they say, no, God, I won't do that, and I'll go a whoring after the idols. Then God has to remove his hand and says, all right, fine, I'll let you do that. But what happens at that point that there's no open vision because of the sin, because of the wickedness, and because all the things that have crowded up around God that God is, not that he's unable to get through, but the fact that God will not get through because God needs a broken, contrite spirit. And that's what's pleasing to God. And that's what God can use, that he needs people to submit themselves and to beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The fact is, he needs Christians, he needs believers to submit themselves to God and to allow their bodies to be a living sacrifice, that they would no longer go after their idols and their lusts, because when they do that, there is no open vision, because they cannot hear from God, because they've sinned God out of their lives. They've seared their conscience with a hard iron. They've grieved the Holy Spirit. And it says that there was no open vision in those days. And also with the book of Revelation in the church of Ephesians, it talks about the fact that he said that he would remove the candlestick out of the church. And I believe that's happened so much and so common today. It's such a thing that we don't even notice that it's different. We don't even realize that there's been anything changed or that's the norm we believe it to be. But there's so many churches that there is no power of God there. God does not speak. God does not dwell there. That the preachers and the ministers and the pastors and all have not went to God before him with humbleness of heart and sought his face, but instead they buy books and things, and they don't need the Holy Spirit because they have commentaries, and I'm not against those things. And I don't think those things are bad, but what they replace the Holy Spirit or the need or the desire to go to God to hear what God has for his people, then it's sin and it's wickedness. And they've gotten so into the business of Christianity that they've just formed this system, this routine, this method in order to do God's work. And God may bless a little because God reigns on the just and the unjust alike, but the fact is for God to move and to do great works, that ceases because the candle has been taken out of many of the churches, because they've forsaken their God and gone off of their idols. They've become consumer-friendly, and they just want to please people, to draw them in as if it's a numbers game, and God cares about numbers. But God also cares more about the heart and sincerity. He'd rather have two people who honestly love him than a bunch of room of hypocrites who do not know him and that are forsaking him and do not really even serve him or are saved. And it's not that God is unmerciful or doesn't, but it's the fact that God just wants to recreate relationships and bring people back to himself. But he can't because of the sin, because we have failed, because there's a famine in the land. God's Spirit will not always strive with man, as it says in the book of Genesis, chapter 6, verses 6, 3. And it says that people can quench the Holy Spirit. That's in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, but they can quench it. And many people who are born again quench the Spirit. And when the God's Spirit speaks and said, change, move, they say, no, God, I won't. No, no, no. I like my life. I won't do it, God. And at that point, they've quenched the Spirit, and they've resisted the Spirit, as it says in the book of Acts. They resisted the Spirit. And then at that point, God's Spirit can't move. And then all of a sudden, there's a famine in that Christian, and they are weak, and there's no power, because the very thing that's in them to bring them life, they have resisted, and they have quenched, and they have grieved it by doing that which is unlawful and hurting other Christians and not being following God and obeying him. And then because of that, there's a famine in the land, because of it, that God cannot move, because that people will search and see if they can find truth, if they can find the word of God, if they can find what God is doing, but they can't find it, for they are spiritually discerned, neither can they know, for they know not God. And the fact is, they've grieved God and they've walked away from God. And the fact is, God said that there'd be a spiritual thirst in the land, but
there's a good thing to that, because if you realize your worldliness or your wickedness or your way of life, if it's not pleasing to God, if you realize that you regard sin in your heart, it says if you regard sin in your heart or iniquity in your heart, God will not hear your prayers. And the fact is, if you have done that, you can always get it right. You can always be right before your God. It's easy, but it comes to humbling and a broken spirit and realizing that you've sinned against a God. Oh God, revive thy work in the midst of the years, we beg you, Lord. There is a spiritual thirst in the land. And my next point is, we must prepare the ground for revival. So what is necessary is, after we realize that we have sinned against the holy and perfect and awesome God, and that we have sinned against thee, O God, for we are wicked in your sight, for we have done that which is not lawful, Lord, and we realize that, then we can prepare the ground. But we have to realize that we thirst, that we are dry without, and that God is not speaking. We must know that our condition is wicked. It says we must prepare the ground. We must prepare our hearts. If you go to Hosea, actually I'll start in Jeremiah chapter 4. And it's going to talk about the heart. And God's going to address the very matter of the heart. And I think so often we just base everything on emotions and not on us. But it says, "For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up the fallow ground and sow not among the thorns." It says, "Circumcise yourself to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart." That's talking about a preparation of the heart. That's saying, "God, I want you to do something great, but I have sinned against thee, O Lord, that I have done wrong in your sight. I have looked and taken of the thing that I should not. I have taken of the forbidden fruit. I am guilty as charged. I have sinned against thee. I have not lived pleasing in your sight. I have not submitted to you. I have not resisted the devil. And I am guilty before my God." And that point is the beginning of the breaking of the fallowness of your heart. In Hosea, it also talks about it. In the book of Hosea, if you go to the book of Hosea, chapter 10. But we must be real before God. It's not that God does not know. It's not that it's a secret to him. It's not that he did not already know. But we're prideful if we do not. But it says in Hosea chapter 10, verse 12, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up the fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you." And we want God to rain righteousness on us. We want God to move. We want God to do something supernatural. We want God to do a great and mighty work. But he cannot, and he will not, and he's unable to, if we have not prepared the ground, if we have not seeked him, if we have not repented. We must ask God to search our hearts. In Psalms chapter 139, in chapter 139 of Psalms, it talks about what we need to do as Christians. It talks to us what we need to do and how we need to behave. But it says, "Search me and know me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." And the fact is, we want God to lead us in the way of everlasting. We want God to search us and see if there's any iniquity or sin. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me not." And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. So that's what we need to do as Christians. That the fact is, we need to have God to search our hearts and see if there's any wicked way in us to lead us into the way of everlasting. And then the other thing that we need to do as Christians, it says, we cannot hold sin in our hearts. In Psalm 66, verse 18, in Psalm 66, verse 18, it says about us not holding sin in our hearts is one thing. Then if we regard sin in our hearts, then what we have to do is we have to realize that if we have sin and we regard it in our heart, that God will not hear us. In Psalm 66, verse 18, it says, where is it at? There we go. In verse 18 it says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The fact is, when we pray to God and when we seek God's face and ask God to do a great work, and that we want God to hear our prayers and to answer us, if we have sin that's in our heart, then God will not hear us because we have not repented of the sin. We have not prepared the ground for revival. We have not prepared the ground for God to work. And then we must be repentant before God. We must realize that we have sinned against God and we are not worthy to have God do anything, but in God's mercy that he will. It says, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I shall hear from heaven and I shall heal their land. And that's the fact that God will hear us and God will bless us and God will do a great work. But we must first realize that there's a thirst and that we have not the power of God, that we are fallen short of what God has required of us, that we have sinned and that our hearts are hardened by sin, that we must repent and seek God and ask God to work. And the moment that we do that, God will begin to work. Then it says, after we've broken up the fallow ground of our hearts, after we've realized that we've sinned, and first that we've realized that we are weak and without, and that the God is not speaking and that God is not moving. That's the first thing. Then we have to realize that we've sinned and we have sin in our hearts, and God sees us as sinful, and that God cannot work because of the sin in our hearts. Then we must be repentant before God and ask God to show us the sin and the iniquity in our hearts. Then we must ask God to start to move, and to do that we must be thirsty and we must beg of God to move. And we must have a desire for God to move. And the book, it says, us Christians must be thirsty for God to move. In the book of Isaiah, it talks about being thirsty. It talks about desiring God to pour out his spirit on man. It talks about God doing a great work in our lives. And it says, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit upon thy seed and my blessings upon thy offspring. And they shall spring up among his grass and his willows by the watercourses. But it says that God is willing to pour out his water and floods upon a dry ground. But the condition is that we must be thirsty, that we must desire God to do that, that we must ask God to do that, we must seek God to do a great work, that we must believe, as it says in Jeremiah, it says, call on me and ask me and I'll show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not. The fact is, we must be thirsty for God to move, that we must desire him to move, that we must be thirsty. In Psalms, it talks about being thirsty for God. It talks about God beginning to move. It's talking about God doing a great work. And what we need to do then is we need to seek God, and that we must be thirsty for him to move, that we must desire him to do something, that we just can't expect mundane and small things from God, for he is a great God and a powerful God. And it says, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. So it says the fact that the land that it says that his soul thirsted for God, his flesh longed for God, that he was thirsty, that he knew that he was in a land where there was no water, and that God was not moving, and that the Holy Spirit was not doing great things. So he became thirsty, and he asked God, and he begged God, and said, God, fill me and send your spirit, and God will do that. But we have to be thirsty. So first off, we got to realize that God is able to revive his work, that God will revive his work if we call upon him. It says, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years, make known thyself. And the fact is, we want God to reveal himself and show himself strong as Christians. We want God to revive his work and to do great things again, that we can see a great outpouring of his spirit, that God would see hundreds and thousands saved, that Christians would truly be holy and separate and doing God's work in his service and not living wicked like the world. So we must desire revival. We must realize that there's a thirst in the land, that our churches have grown dry, that Christians are not doing the things that God called them to do, that they're not obeying what God's done, that they have sinned against the holy and righteous God. Then we have to realize that we are weak, and that we must prepare the land for revival, that we must prepare our hearts for God to move. We must see if there's sin in our hearts and repent of it. Then we must go before our God humbly and we must call out to him and ask for him to do a great thing, and then we must remain thirsty in prayer and thirsty in spirit. Because it says if we open our mouth that he will fill it. And he says he'll pour floods upon the dry grounds if we are thirsty. But it says it's only for those who are thirsty. We must be thirsty for God to move. We must be thirsty. We must seek God. And it says again, it says, God, thou art my God. He's claiming dominance in that. It is his God. It says, early will I seek thee. So he's getting out of himself. It's not natural to rise early. It's forced that he's getting up, that he's seeking God. And it says, my soul thirsts for thee. It says his soul, his very being, thirsts for God. And then he realizes his condition, or the condition of where he's at. And it says, for the in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, that there was a dry and thirsty land, that his condition, his land where he lived, was dry and without God. And the fact that God said that he would fill it, Lord, and that he would pour water upon him, he was thirsty, but we must be thirsty. And the thing is, our God can send a revival. It's not that our God is not able to. It says in Isaiah 59, it says that our God's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. And it says that his hand is not shortened that it cannot redeem. The very fact is that we serve a great and powerful and mighty God who is able to do so. But we must seek him, and we must go after him and ask of him to do a great work. And we must believe. Now it says in Psalm 78, it says that the fact that they limited the Holy One of Israel simply by their belief. They had no faith and no belief that God would or that God could do a great work. They just automatically said, no, my God cannot. And the moment that we say that God cannot, we've just stopped the Holy One. We've stopped God himself from doing a great work. But we must have faith and believe, and we must realize our condition, and we must call out to God and expect great things. And we must remain thirsty. And the nation's gone this way over the last 50 years, and we can't expect it to be better tomorrow. We can't expect it to be better now. It's not that God can't, but there needs to be a leaning. There needs to be an emptiness of the soul. There needs to be somebody to stand in the gap and to say, to build up the hedge to stop the wrath of God from coming out on the land, and to beg God for mercy and to be an intercessor for those who know not God. Then we need Christians who are here to truly seek after God and to live and do those things that are pleasing in his sight, that God can use them and do a great work. So I am convinced and know that our God can do a great work. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years, and make known thyself in the years, Lord, and we beg of you. And with that, I want to ask you that if you've seeked after God, is there a part of you that knows that God could do a greater work? Is there a part of you that desires God to work? Have you realized that you've sinned against God and that you fall short of what he expects of you? It says, be you holy as I am holy, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you unto myself. And it says, come out from among them and be ye separate. And God wants us to be separate and not to be like the world. It says, because if we were of the world would love its own. But I've called you out of the world, so marvel not if they hate you. The fact that the world will hate you because you represent Jesus, and the fact that you are different and you're living in a way that is pleasing to God and that God gets glory in it. Are you living that way? Or is your sin upon you and that God does not hear your prayers? Are you going to ask God to search your heart and see if there's any sin in you? Are you going to ask God to search you and see if there's anything that you've done that's holding your prayers up from being answered? Will you ask God to reveal it to you? And above all things, if you've done all that, will you ask God to do a great work? Will you still believe in him that he is able? Do you still believe that he will? And with that, we'll bow our heads and pray, and then that'll be it. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for this opportunity, Lord, to preach. Lord, I ask that you'd begin to work and do a great work. Father, I ask that you'd work in your children's lives, Lord, that you show them, where they fall short. And if there's sin in their lives, Lord, I ask that you'd reveal it to them. Lord, I ask that they would become clean before their God, Lord, that they would worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, I ask that you'd fill some people with the Spirit of God, Lord, that they would change lives and be changed. Lord, I ask that you'd hold back your wrath, Lord, and that the thirst in the land, Lord, would not be permanent, Lord, but that you'd pour out water upon them who are thirsty, Lord, and that you'd revive your work in the midst of the years. We pray this in your blessed Son's name, in Jesus' name. Amen.